It's an honor for me to be here this morning to share with you. I'm Steve Pruitt, and I'm thrilled that Dale gets to get a few weeks off to get out of that prep and deliver cycle that pastors go through. It's wonderful. Also delighted that I get to share God's word with you this morning. At this time, we will dismiss any of our kids to the Lighthouse Kids program. K through 6 gets to enjoy that. If you're new to the church and maybe we haven't met, I want to welcome you as well to this time, and would actually love to get a chance to meet you afterwards if you have time for that. If you're listening online, we want to welcome you. We would love to have you here worshiping with us, but I'm really glad that you get to spend this time with us as well. Join me, if you would, in prayer before we get into God's Word. Father, we're so grateful that we have the freedom to meet together to worship you and to explore your Word together as a church body. We don't take those freedoms for granted. We know that they could be taken away at any time. And so we're just grateful that we get to do this. Bless our time together and help us to release our outside cares for these moments, to resist distractions, and to keep our hearts and minds centered on you as they've been centered in these moments that have just passed. Open our eyes as we open your book and help us to see the beauty of what you've caused to be written here for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When Sue and I were in our training to be missionaries, we had lots of Bible teachers, some really good ones. But there was one teacher who would just come once in a while. It may have only been once a semester or even once a year. His name was Bill Dillon. And Bill Dillon knew the scriptures probably better than anybody I've ever met, even to this day. And that was a long time ago. He was a guy who just taught with clarity and passion and accuracy. And I've probably forgotten much of what he taught us way back then, but one thing that sticks in my mind is his ever-repeating phrase, context with a capital K. From Bill Dillon, I learned that context is king, and it has really driven my Bible study since then. If I have anything to be grateful to Bill Dillon for, it's that. Now, for those of you who will sit here and recognize that there's a misspelled word in your notes, please get over it. I'm helping you to remember. Today I want to start a two-part series about reading Scripture in context. It's going to be a little bit different. We're going to address a habit that we sometimes have of taking a verse or a phrase out of its setting and making it say something else. We're pulling it out of context. And the reason that it's important to address this is because when we take verses out of context, we tend to believe things that God's never said to us, to claim promises he hasn't really made to us, to give bad advice to other people, to make bad decisions for ourselves, and so often to spread some very bad teaching. Many of the cults today come about because of reading things out of context. So the purpose of this two-part series is to remind us to make sure that as much as possible we take verses to mean what the original authors meant them to say and not to read into them a meaning that they were never intended to have. You don't have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to do this, but you do have to have proper and sound ways of interpreting if you're going to come up with the proper interpretation and sound thinking. And any of us can do that. So I want to start by talking about some tools that I think are important, tools that we can actually learn to use that teach us how to read and understand a Bible verse in general. I want to talk about the principles, and then we'll get into a specific scripture, and we'll just see if we can kind of walk ourselves through that, if that's okay. We'll be looking at a passage in Philippians today. We're going to keep it fairly simple as we go through, but you still will have to stay engaged to track with me as we get into the passage. So no naps for the next half hour or so. I know that's tough sometimes, but as we talk about the basics today, we're going to talk about three things to remember as you read your Bible. They are the big picture, how words work, and the context. And of course, there's some overlap in each of those because they all have to do with reading and context. They're all tools that we use to make sure that we're doing that. But I want to walk through those principles one at a time and then see if I can walk us through the passage using the principles to see where we land on this verse that is very often taken out of context. So, the basics. First, as we read, we always want to remember the big picture. This means that when we look at any book in the Bible or chapter or verse or even word in the Bible, we make sure we look at it in light of the main story of the Bible, which speaks about God's character, His ways, and His plan of redemption. We keep that in mind. As we get to know Him through the Old Testament and we understand His chosen way of saving us, we have a much better basis of understanding the parts of the Bible that we encounter as we read. In the big picture, we learn that God never acts in a way that contradicts His character. He just doesn't do that. In fact, He can't do that. That He always keeps His promises. Every promise He's actually made is going to be kept, if it hasn't been kept already. We also learn that He has a purpose in every single thing that He says and does. There are no flippant statements that our Creator God makes. So the big picture shows us that. And as you remember the big picture, you can then ask, does my initial understanding of this passage that I'm in today fit with what I know to be true about God's character, about His ways, and about His salvation? I can ask myself, I don't have to be a scholar to ask that. I ask that. Without that foundation, you'll find yourself easily confused and sidetracked in your walk, and puzzling passages can cause you to doubt God's goodness and His care for you, and that's tragic. If you want to get better at the big picture, you can start by just reading through your whole Bible. And not just a once and done thing, but like do it consistently to get yourself into the big picture. The better you have the big picture, the better you're going to be as you encounter details in your Bible. Simple as that. The second principle of interpretation is to remember how words work. In any language, we had to do language study and learn two different languages, and in any language you encounter, A single word can have several different meanings depending on where it appears. For example, the word nailed. A nail can be a fastener that you pound into something, or something on the end of your fingers or toes. Totally different meaning. But when you say, I nailed it, or I really nailed it, it can be saying that I pounded in a nail, or even that I did well on a test, or I accomplished something well. The meaning depends on the topic of the conversation that you're in at the moment, doesn't it? The word cleave is another one. It can mean to cut apart or to stick together. All depends on the context. All depends on the conversation. The word right, R-I-G-H-T, is another one. It can be saying, you know, if I'm saying you are right, that means, of course, you're correct. But if I say make a right at the light, totally different. Same word, pronounced the same way. I can also say the pursuit of happiness is a basic human right. And that's a whole nother thing. The word buckle is another one. Something found on your belt. Or it can be mean to fasten a clasp if it's a verb. But the word buckle can also mean to collapse under the weight of something, some load. So there's tons of other examples, and it's kind of fun to do like word plays like that, to figure that out. But I think you get the picture. The word meanings tend to change depending on the context in which they appear. It is just how words work. So you can't just come up with a single definition of a word in your Bible and then apply that definition. The Bible is written in a language. And languages work the same way. You can't just come up with a single definition of a word and then apply that definition every time you encounter that word. It is a serious linguistic error. Some Bible teachers say that the first appearance of a word in the Bible should define it. It's called like the rule of first mention. But that gets you in all kinds of trouble before very long at all. Language just does not work that way. What if I said, the first time I said the word dumb, you applied that, the first time you thought, like, that's probably not a good word to use. Hey, I'm moving on. But you get the idea. Okay. Some Bible scholars make the mistake of assembling a composite definition by looking at passages that use the word, and they kind of add all of this and pile it all up, and they come up with this composite, combined definition, and then they apply that everywhere that they see it in the Bible. They do that with the word gospel. They do it with the word elect, the word chosen, even the words saved and salvation, which we're going to look at in a little bit from Philippians 2. That is a huge mistake, and it's not the way words work. It can really confuse the gospel message especially. So we have to remember how words work. Their definition can change so radically depending on the conversation, depending on the context, which leads us to the third thing to remember, which is remember the context. Now, that means to take a close look at the immediate and surrounding verses, paragraphs, chapters, and such, so that you can see the subject or the purpose of that particular writing. It also means looking at maybe the whole book of the Bible or the whole letter, if it's the New Testament. But it also includes taking a look at parallel passages in other books of the Bible where there's a clear teaching on that particular subject in the passage that we're reading that might be confusing. Look for the clear passages and go to those. You never want to build a doctrine on a verse that is ambiguous. That is, now I can say, dumb. That's not good study. For building doctrine, we go to the clear verses where it's on the same subject, and that's what's being talked about, and there's clear teaching on it. And it's not just where the same word appears, but it's the same word talking about the same subject, and the teaching is clear on the subject there. I know it sounds like a lot of work, but in order to know the meaning of words and sentences, you have to know what the author is talking about. It just makes sense. You get there, how do you find out? You get there by asking the who, what, when, where, why questions. You've all heard about those. Where does it appear? In the Old Testament or the New? What is the occasion? To whom is it written? Why was it written? Sometimes the writers will tell. The Apostle John, these things I've written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you may have life in his name. Look for those clues. When was it written? Before the law was given? While Israel was under the law? Or maybe after the law was fulfilled by Jesus and replaced by the new covenant. Also, and super important, what is the immediate subject the author's talking about? Many Bibles, especially study Bibles, some of you may have those, will be very helpful on those things, and some commentaries will be very helpful on that. All of them talk about that kind of stuff. There are online commentaries now that are also very helpful, and I'll list them off here, and you can ask me about them later. The Blue Letter Bible, Bible Hub, Bible.org, Bible Gateway, all of those are fantastic for finding out what the purpose of a letter is, and there also are some other study tools, and they're free and they're wonderful for us to use. All of those give helpful overviews that can help with determining context. So those are the things to remember as you read a verse or a phrase. Remember the big picture, remember how words work, and remember the context. You won't always consider those in that particular order, but they're all important. When you have a puzzling verse, they're tools that will help you, even if you don't have any other helps, even if you just have you and your Bible. So, after saying all of that, this is not sermon number two, it's just continuation. The passage that I want us to look at today is one that has caused a good bit of confusion. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The part in this verse that I want to focus on that causes the most confusion is this one. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because that's a pretty scary statement if you're an honest person. So let's see if we can take a quick look at this using our tools. First of all, before we get to the specific tools, we ought to know that there are three ways that the word salvation has been interpreted in this verse. Three different ways. The first one is that it's talking about eternal salvation, and it's something that you have to secure by your works. Many have used this passage to show that you're not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but also by your works. And it can shake you a bit. After all, it does say, work out your own salvation. The Good News translation seems to reflect this interpretation when it says, keep on working with fear and trembling to complete your salvation. That'll get you shaking in your boots. Second interpretation is that this is talking about eternal salvation, but it's something that you work out after God works it in. And it would say that God first works salvation for you and into you, and then you work it out. It would say you can't actually earn your salvation, but you show His work of salvation in you by living your life in a way that reflects that. Which, I mean, of course, is a true statement. We do that, and we should do that. Our lives should reflect the grace that's been given to us. Absolutely. But for many years, I thought that that was the best way to interpret this verse, and probably some of you would too. But I could do that because it at least didn't contradict the gospel of grace, that we're saved by grace. But it still seemed a little bit shaky to me, the logic, and all in part because of how Paul says, do this with fear and trembling. For many years, I thought that way. Does it mean that we should fear losing our salvation? Or if we're not showing our salvation, that maybe we don't have it? Or that we should walk in fear that maybe we haven't quite got it nailed down yet? We're not quite there. In my early Christian walk, I had plenty of fear and trembling going on because of a boatload of guilt over my wretched sin before I came to know Jesus. For the longest time, years in fact, I wondered if I was really saved. If my faith was the kind of faith, was like real faith, the kind that really saves you. Or if it was just sort of a so-so faith that just kind of comes and goes. So I made sure that I worked out my salvation regularly to avoid guilt and also to reassure myself that I really was a Christian. That's not resting in God's grace. That's working so you make sure you keep it. And that's kind of the way, or at least, you know, you're assured that you've got it. It wasn't until many years later when I was actually having to teach through the whole book of Philippians that I saw that there could be a third way to interpret the passage. And it happened to me, I think, in the middle of the week after I was already going down my old track, and I went, wait a second, this is different. And I made a shift. This interpretation says that this salvation is from something other than eternal condemnation. That it's not talking about your eternity at all. And we'll talk about that as we get going. We're going to walk through this. So, how do you pick which interpretation to use? I think we do it by applying the principles to the passage. And the first one is to remember the big picture. So how would we do that in this case? The topic is your salvation, right? We have to ask, does our interpretation of this passage contradict God's overall plan of salvation? If we hold the high view of Scripture, which says that God doesn't speak out both sides of His mouth, He doesn't say one thing here and one thing there, and they contradict each other. He doesn't do that. That's what we believe. We believe that the Bible is God-breathed, and He breathes the same truth always. Then if we believe that, then we can't see how this can be teaching a faith plus works theology. The main story of the Bible shows us from the very beginning that we can't save ourselves. If there's any major purpose of the Old Testament, it is to show us that we cannot do it. Our works end up being like filthy rags to God if we use them as legal tender for salvation. That's very, very clear. We can't work for our eternal salvation or contribute to it at all, or even keep it because of that, because of our own works. The main reason that God gave Israel the Old Testament laws was not so that they would have a way to work towards salvation, but so that they would have the clear teaching that they can't work towards salvation. That's why the law was so impossible, because it was meant to put humans in a position where they would go, I can't do it. And so the big picture shows us that we always fall short of the glory of God, and we always need a Savior to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's because works don't work for salvation, eternal salvation. And the New Testament kind of continues with that clear teaching, looking at the clear passages, Romans 4:5, to him who does not work but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. To whom? To him who does not work. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of what? Yourselves. Not from yourselves. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Nobody can say, okay, I finally made it. I was at 80%, now I got it 100. I'm cool. I'm headed for heaven. John 5:24. Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. He who works? No, he who believes. So that's the clear teaching on the topic, where you know it's talking about eternal salvation. So since these and many other clear passages give us the big picture that eternal salvation is not by works, but only by grace through faith in Christ, we know that this passage in Philippians can't be teaching that we can somehow contribute through our works to our eternal salvation. It would contradict what the Bible so clearly teaches. So that's that principle. Here you have a, wait a second, my interpretation doesn't agree with what God so clearly says is true. That one is a good one. So at this point then, we need to do some more digging and look at the second principle, which is to remember how words work. So in English, the word saved can have several different meanings, like those other words I was talking about. You can save a drowning patient, a drowning person. A doctor can save a patient. You can save money in a bank. All different. Somebody can save your bacon. You can save a lot of heartache by not marrying Mr. Wrong. So whenever you see the words save, saved, or salvation in the Bible, you have to look at the context in which they're written. What kind of saving or salvation is the passage talking about? You really got to do that, especially with that word. The Greek verb for salvation is usually sozo, it's called, or the noun is usually soteria, which I didn't need to say, but it makes me sound smart. But just like English, those Greek words can have different meanings depending on where they appear in the Bible. Even though it's the very same word spelled the very same way, it can have a completely different meaning. The basic idea of the word is to be saved or spared, preserved, delivered, or rescued from someone or something or some fate. The words are sometimes used to describe our past salvation, our eternal salvation from the penalty of sin. Like where Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. He also writes about it in Titus 3:5, where he talks about how God saves us. He saved us, he says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. This is eternal salvation. These are past tense, and they deal with this eternal salvation that Jesus bought for us once and for all time. When you put your trust in him, that salvation is yours forever, apart from works. Very clear. But sometimes the words for salvation in the Bible are used to talk about our present salvation, from the power of sin, not from the penalty, but from the power of sin, from the power of it over us, salvation from falling into deception or error, just like habitual sin, all of those kinds of things. One example of that is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul's talking to young Timothy about the perils of ministry and about people being deceived by demons. In verse 16, 1 Timothy 4:16, he says, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." All right, if you're stuck on the fact that every time it says saved, it's talking about eternal salvation, then Timothy is supposed to be really careful to persevere in good doctrine and clean life, and he can save himself for all eternity, and not only that, he can save other people too. That makes sense? In this passage, being saved is being saved from falling into error, not being saved eternally. Sometimes the word salvation is talking about our future salvation, about that day when we're finally saved from the very presence of sin, not the penalty of sin or the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, where we're taken out of that whole realm. That's a future thing. And some places that is called our glorification. Okay, in Romans 13:11, here's one. Paul uses the word salvation to encourage the Romans when he says, "Do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." Think about that. Now, it's not that they weren't quite saved yet, like you've almost got it. You know, it's not that. The salvation he's talking about here is salvation future. That's our future salvation when Jesus comes for us and we're finally delivered from the very presence of sin. It's future, not eternal, although that will result in an eternity of being out of the presence of sin. So, those are our main ones. There's also, though, times in the Bible where the word saved can just mean deliverance from a current situation or peril. Luke 1 talks about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And it has nothing to do with our salvation from sin at all. In his letter to the Philippians, this same letter, chapter 1, verse 19, Paul uses the word salvation to mean deliverance from prison. Same Greek word used. "I know that this will turn out to my deliverance." It didn't mean my prison sentence is giving me brownie points before God that will merit my eternal salvation. Do we still say brownie points? Not much. Oh, okay. You guys do. All right. In Acts 27, talking about this present situation thing, Paul encourages men on the boat. Remember, a big old storm came up and they hadn't eaten for days, and he urges the men to eat and save themselves. And that's saving them from starvation. You know, eat this burger and you'll go to heaven? Eat this burger and you won't die, is really what it is. Okay. So the point in all of that is, since there's so many possibilities and definitions, the passage has to determine, the context has to determine the way that the word should be defined. That's just how words work in any language. So, all of that, now looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that gives us a little bit of background as to how we ought to interpret maybe the Philippians 2 passage where Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now, because we know the big picture, we know that he can't be telling the Philippians something completely different than he's ever taught, that now they can actually work their own salvation out. It can't be talking about past salvation from eternal condemnation. As you look closer, you actually see, you really read the letter and see its flow all the way from beginning to end. You see that Paul's not talking at all about their future or their past salvation. He's talking about their present shining as lights in a dark world. So that's a clue that it has to do with present situation that's going on right then. Now, that's where we want to go next. So take a look at that third principle of remembering the context. As we look at the context in Philippians chapter 2, we have to ask, what is it then that really needs to be worked out? We don't have time to read the whole book, so let me just give you the Cliff's Notes version. In this letter, Paul is actually calling the Philippians as a group to restore and exercise a humble unity with each other. They were having a current conflict in the church that was really disrupting things, and it seems centered on two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who just can't seem to get along. And so Paul is speaking in general first to the whole group, and then in chapter 4, he actually calls these two women out. This is the same letter he's writing. He calls out these two women, Philippians 4:2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So the way Paul handles this is really brilliant. In chapter 2, he calls them all to a humble unity, just like Jesus exhibited when he left heaven and didn't think of his godhood something to be grasped, but you know, humbled himself and all of that in order to bring unity between humans and God. That's the thing. Just as Jesus then humbled himself to restore our unity with God, you need to humble yourselves to restore your unity. Now, Paul would love to be there to help them through this. This is the thing. He's in prison, and he heard about this going on. And so now he's saying, I can't be there to solve this problem with you guys. I want you guys to work it out and take it seriously, because God himself is at work in you. You don't need me. God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working several things into you. Just before this verse, he says he's given you encouragement from being united with Christ. You all have the same comfort from his love that you don't deserve. You all have the same fellowship and partnership with the Spirit of God who indwells you. And you've all been shown the same tenderness and compassion and forgiveness. All these things, he's saying, God has given you and worked in you. Now it's time to cooperate with what God is doing in you and allow him to do it through you. Let it be worked out through you. What he's saying to the Philippians is, work at delivering yourselves out of this division and strife that is plaguing your church. Because that's what God is trying to do in you. And he'll continue to do that even if I'm not there, if you will allow him to do it. He says then, do this with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean do it shaking in your boots because you fear God's judgment. He means do it even though it might be difficult. One of the hardest things to do is to confront people and to work things out. We often go into it sweating, and you know, there's a lot of fear and trembling. But he's saying, Do it even though it might be difficult, even though you're afraid and that you're unqualified to do it. Do it knowing what's at stake, because you are now dimming your lights in the world when you don't deal with this stuff. That's one of the big criticisms people have of churches. Ah, they're just a bunch of yahoos anyway that can't get along. Why do I want to join that group? You know? There are people out there, Paul is saying, who need to see the light through the love and forgiveness and unity that you show with each other. So know that there are consequences if you don't work this out. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And God wants your love for one another and your unity to serve as light to draw other people to himself who are still in the darkness. So even though the Philippians' eternal salvation isn't at stake here, their handling of this internal situation just might make a difference in somebody else's life. That is something to take seriously, and something that would, I think, make me shake a bit to know that I was responsible for turning somebody off because I was being a jerk and not willing to be reconciled with somebody. Do I really want to be responsible for that? No way. But it would make me shake a bit, but it also causes me to relax a little, because I know that my eternal salvation does not depend in any way, shape, form on my works. And since I'm secure in my relationship with God through the work that Jesus did for me, I'm also freed up to love my neighbor and maintain unity with other believers. It frees me to do that. So, as we wrap up, this to me is the most accurate way to look at this particular passage. Next week we're going to look at another one that gets messed up sometimes. And this way of looking at it comes about by using those solid principles of interpretation. You don't have to agree with me on this passage. If I have rocked your boat and you have claimed that verse forever, sorry. You don't have to agree with me. But what I would say is, I hope that you'll at least study the verse with fresh eyes in context and let God bring you to your decision on that. Philippians is a God-inspired, masterful work that brings a lot of joy and peace as you work your way through it. It is amazing. So that's my challenge. But as you do study it on your own, or as you study any passage that's confusing, make sure you remember the big picture, the way words work, and the context. It can keep you from slipping into bad thinking and bad teaching, and it'll help you see more clearly the amazing message that this letter especially has for believers everywhere. I'm going to leave it right there this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And hopefully I'll shoot some holes in your thinking on that one. But very good. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you that it's not up to us to work out our eternal salvation. We would mess it up daily. Between heartbeats, we would fall short. And we know that our salvation would never happen. But because your Son, Jesus, didn't falter even once, he was able to pay for our sins, fully buy our pardon, and bring us back into unity with our Creator who loves us so much. Help us to mirror to the world that same kind of love and compassion and unity. And help our lives to shine brightly, not pointing to ourselves and how good we are, but to our Savior and how wonderful and good he is. The one who really is the light of the world. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming today, and thanks to you who have been listening online. Wish you could have been here with us, but maybe someday we'll get to meet in person. But thank you for that. Thank you for sharing this part of your day with us. At this time, we will dismiss the service, but if anybody has any questions or need for prayer or just wants to throw tomatoes at me, I'm yours, and there will be some other leaders around that will be happy to pray with you. Jenna, thank you so much for leading us in worship. That was incredible. He really shined brightly in that moment, and that, I know that was your goal. So thank you. All right, thank you all for coming. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.